Father, we're so thankful that you are just so honest in your word about depraved humanity, just the good, the bad, and the ugly that we see in Leah and Rachel, and we know we see in ourselves at times. And yet, the fierce love of God, the chasing love of God. So I pray that as we study this word together, your Holy Spirit would teach and we would be built up and established in you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you know, we are studying those women of the Old Testament, 38 of them. And this morning, and you know, there's the good, the bad, and the ugly. And this morning, we're looking at the fifth and the sixth spicy sisters. And these are literally sisters, Rachel and Leah. And it's a true story. I mean, it's a true story. Aren't you glad that God is so real and so honest and so blunt in his word, hey? And here's the deal. It's a true story about the wrestle with contentment, right? Have you ever, I know you've never done this, but, you know, if this would just happen, then I'd be happy. If this would just happen, then I would be content. And so we're going to turn to these two women who have gone before us, the sunset of their lives, and if we're coachable and teachable, God's going to dawn some wisdom and truths on us today, and we want to make these two mummies dance, and they are going to teach us the dance to contentment. Anybody need to learn that today? The dance of contentment. And Satan, you know, he doesn't want you and me to be content, so in any situation, even if we're blessed, He's gonna slither right into our lives and say, no. Doubt his word. Distrust his goodness. Doubt him. Don't call him good. Don't recognize the great things and the good things in your life. Just focus on the not so. And then these two women as sinners are going to say to us, you know, when you're teetering on that contentment thing, when you're living in the if this would just happen then, here's two steps that's going to happen with that. First of all, you're going to possibly find yourself deceiving, just really getting into deceiving, manipulative mode. And the second one is that you're going to get into just demanding. And that demanding will even take you down into desperation. You know, deceiving, manipulating, and demanding, and getting kind of desperate in some of your actions. But God has a different two-step for us, and because I want you to be with me the whole teaching time, I'm not going to tell you to the end what those two steps are. I have to switch things out so you don't think this is too predictable. But here, before this lesson is going to mean as much to you, I need you to think now, where are you prone? What's the area you're prone to say, if this would just happen, then I think I'd be happy. I want you to write it down. Come up with it. I'll get your juices going. Is it if I could just lose X amount of pounds? Okay, I have an amen over here. Then she'd be happy. Is it if my child would just do really well on that SAT or that MCAT or that, you know, whatever that thing is, then I'd be happy. If I could just find that job or my husband could just find that job and out of work too long, if we just get that job, we'd be happy. If I could just find that man, we've got an amen anywhere on that one? Okay, pretty good. Or if I could just change the man I got, you know, then I'd be happy. If I could just grow old with someone, if I just had a larger savings account, you know, or if I could just have full custody of my children, what is it? What is it? You say, if this, then, because you're not going to get 1/8 as much as you could out of from these women, these mummies that are going to dance, unless you identify where you're prone to go there. So, you know, I only have one mummy, but I have two women, so I had to pick. I had to play favorites today. Oh, dear. So I picked Rachel. And so, you know, she was a shepherd. So she, oh, goodness, I'm having struggles. So there you go. There's Rachel. Can you girls see over here? I'm sorry, I've got my mic. Oh, I'm really having problems. These are just first world problems. These are not worth getting upset about. Okay, so she's a shepherd. So we have her little thing. And this is to do a take on the mandrake plants. We'll get to that later. But she's a shepherdess. So there's the look. Do you like her? And you know, the scripture says she has a lovely figure. So I didn't want any clothes on her so you could see her lovely figure. Because my hips are bigger than that. But at any rate, girls, focus. There you go. And so Leah and Rachel are going to teach us much. So our first division, because really they could be on any of our episodes on TV. So our first division is marrying, quote unquote, the bachelor. And that's Genesis chapter 28 through chapter 29, verse 30. And then the second division is moms and, quote unquote, desperate housewives. And that's Genesis chapter 29, verse 31, all the way to chapter 35. So let's get going on marrying this bachelor. Now, we find Jacob, and he is running away from Esau. Remember, Esau has a murder threat against him. And so he's running away. And yet, have you ever noticed when you try to run away from someone or something, you come with yourself? You can't run away from yourself. You can try and run away from the person or the problem, but some of that problem comes with you because you come with you. And so bachelor Jacob is running away, but he's also on a mission to find a wife. He's been told to do that. You had a question on that. In chapter 28, in those first three verses, as Isaac said to him several things. First of all, do not marry a Canaanite woman. Second of all, he said, go to the land of Padan Aram, where your mother is from. Go to your mom's family, Rebecca's family. And quote unquote, this is so important. Listen to what he said. Take a wife, singular, for yourself from there, from among the daughters of Laban. So he was instructed exactly which family to get a wife and that he was to get one wife. And then the third thing he said is, and you know, may God Almighty bless you, and you're going to make a community of peoples through this woman. So he sets out in chapter 28, and as he's going, the angels appear. God appears to him, remember that, at Bethel, and the angels are descending and ascending on that ladder, and God confirms to him, Jacob, I'm going to go with you, and I'm going to bring you back to Bethel. We got a plan here going, all is well. So if you want to start reading with me now in chapter 29, I'm going to bounce through some of the first 12 verses. It says, then Jacob continued on his journey, And came to the land of the eastern peoples, and there he saw a well in an open country with three flocks of sheep lying near it because the flocks were watered from that well. Jump to verse 4. Jacob asked the shepherds, my brothers, where are you from? We're from Haran, they replied. And he said to them, do you know Laban, Nahor's grandson? Oh, yes, we know him, they answered. And then Jacob asked, is he well? Well, yes, he is, they said. And here comes his daughter, Rachel, with the sheep. And verse 9, jump down to there. While he was still talking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherd. And when Jacob saw Rachel of his uncle Laban and Laban's sheep, he went over, rolled away the stone from the mouth of the well, and watered his uncle's sheep. And then Jacob kissed Rachel and began to weep aloud. He had told Rachel he was a relative of her father and a son of Rebecca. So she ran and told her father. Well, I don't know about you, but there feels like a little bit of deja vu going on here. Because he had heard the story growing up, no doubt, about how Eliezer, Abram's servant, had come to a well. And when his mother, Rebecca, had come to that well, she had watered all the camels. So there's some similarities going on here. He's at a well. And he's the one now watering sheep. But you know that he's got to be pretty excited at sort of this deja vu. Now, one of the sad things that I noticed right up front, there's no record of any praying going on with Jacob. Like there had been such a record of Eliezer praying about this wife situation. There's no mention of prayer during or before his journey on his journey to find a wife. But, you know, isn't it interesting that here he's traveled about 500 miles. And at the exact time he arrives at the well, Rachel's arriving. I mean, what are the odds of that? And, you know, I was just thinking, sometimes we can think we're just doing something very ordinary, like going to a well to water our sheep. And God has a very extraordinary appointment waiting for us. Never underestimate who you plop down beside on an airplane or at the doctor's office or when you're at the park pushing your kids on the swings. God makes, in fact, I think life gets far more exciting when I don't look at any day as ordinary or any meeting as ordinary. We'd have no idea what God's up to in a meeting. So here's this 100-mile-per-hour bachelor. He's a hurry-up kind of guy, likes to do everything, chop, chop, chop. And he lays a big smackaroo right on Rachel. Now, you know, the etiquette of the East, that wasn't too out of the realms of norm. I mean, they're very demonstrative in displaying their affection, especially to family members. In fact, later Esau's going to come and kiss him on the neck. So this isn't too out of the norm. But one does wonder, his dad had said, marry a daughter of Laban. He now knows this is a daughter of Laban. It's love at first sight. And buddy, he is, you know, mission. He's just right on course. And he just goes right up and kisses that girl. And not only does he kiss her, but he cries. And what's all that about? Well, you know, he's just traveled 500 miles by himself on foot. And do remember, he was a mama's boy. Never left the tents. He's a little homesick by now. I'm sure he's ready to find a tent where he can, you know, unpack. And besides, I wonder, you know, God had said, I'll be with you and I'll bring you back. And I bet this 100-mile-per-hour guy's going, oh, my lands, found the wife just like that. Isn't God so good? And he's just welling up with emotion at God's goodness in his life. Haven't you ever had that happen where you just, you can't contain the tears at what God has done in a certain area of your life? Well, then let's read from verses 13 through 20. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he hurried to meet him. I bet he did. Because last time there were 10 camels and lots of jewelry. And he embraced him and he kissed him. And he brought him to his home. And there Jacob told him, these are three important words, all these things. What do you think he included in that conversation? Did he divulge the family fracture that had just happened? Did he tell him he had had to run away because he had stolen and deceived the birthright and the blessing? And now his brother was so angry that he had to stay for a while with Uncle Laban. Certainly the fact that he showed up with just a staff, and we know that he only showed up with just a staff because of chapter 32, verse 10. There's a peculiarity to this, because last time somebody showed up from Abraham's neck of the woods, like I said, there were 10 camels and lots of jewelry. So he wasn't going to get away with just sliding on in and not telling any of his story. But no doubt he made it very clear that he was the son that would be carrying on the promised line, that he had been given the birthright and the blessing. So all these things probably incorporated most of that. And verse 14, it says, then Laban said to him, well, you are my flesh and blood. And so after Jacob had stayed for a whole month, Laban said to him, well, just because you're a relative of mine, should you work for me for nothing? Now just tell me what your wages should be. Doesn't he sound like a nice guy? Now Laban had two daughters. Okay, now we know he only has two choices as a bachelor. Because Isaac had told him to marry one of the daughters of Laban. Okay, his field is narrowed. Laban had two daughters. The name of the older one was Leah. The name of the younger was Rachel. Now Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Jacob was in love with Rachel. And he said, I'll work for you for 7 years. That's the dowry I'll pay. I don't have anything with me to buy her, so I'll work for her for 7 years. But it's in return for your younger daughter, Rachel. He's very specific. And Laban says, oh, my lands, what to say. It's better that I give her to you than some other man. I mean, that must have made Jacob feel good. You know, it reminds me, detour here. But when Joe and I, we were a blind date our senior year of college. And within 9 months, he'd asked me to marry him. But, you know, he had to go ask my dad. And my dad barely knew him. You know, that's not very long. We're just seniors. And his parents were going through a very not so good divorce that was all over the town where my parents lived. So and so Joe, when he asked my dad for my hand in marriage, my dad looked at me and goes, I was afraid you were going to ask that. And Joe said he didn't quite know where to go from there, you know. But I feel like that's what Laban's doing. You know, he's just saying, well, it's better that I give her to you than some other man. Pardon me? So Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed, okay, you ready to say ah with me? They seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. Ah. I think that's one of the most poetic love expressions in all of literature. It's just beautiful. So here's this bachelor. He had two possible brides. He was to take a wife from the daughters of Laban, and he chooses Rachel. Now, Leah was definitely the older one, and it says she has weak eyes. Some of your translations said delicate eyes. And we don't know whether these weak eyes were that she had poor eyesight. I think it's probable that's the case, because why is the younger daughter doing the shepherding? She probably didn't have good enough eyesight to do shepherding. But it could be that when it's saying delicate eyes, it's saying that was her best feature. Her eyes were her best feature. But in contrast, Rachel was beautiful and had, you know, a lovely figure. So we don't know. But what we do know is that this woman is a supermodel. She's a knockout. She's hot. And she probably reminded him a lot of Rebecca. She's independent. You had to be as a shepherd. She's feisty. She can put up with those upper shepherds and hold her ground. She's responsible. She can take care of those sheep. And she's a good runner. He saw her bolt. And she's got a spiciness to her. Got to have been a shepherd. So he might have just loved the qualities that reminded him of. She might have looked like his mother a little bit more. She's the younger one. Maybe he loves the younger because he's younger. Whatever. He falls for her. He has eyes only for Rachel. And he does not have eyes for the weak-eyed Leah, who gets passed over in his heart. I'm wondering if any of you can relate to feeling passed over in a gentleman's heart. I think almost every one of us have had that experience where somebody else, the better looking one, got the affection of somebody we were interested in. And aren't you so glad to know that although man looks on the outward, God looks on the heart. And God sees an unfading beauty that man cannot compete with. It takes an eternal perspective to look at it that way, but that's the way God looks at it. Well, no prayer is mentioned at all about his trying to pick which wife. And so he picks Rachel, and he works those 7 years. And then verse 21, then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife. My time is completed, and I want to make love to her. Boy, oh boy, he just says it like it is. So Laban brought together all the people to the place and gave a feast. But when evening came, so we know it's dark, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob. And Jacob made love to her. And Laban gave his servant Zilpah to his daughter as her attendant. And when morning came, there was Leah. Poof! And so Jacob said to Laban, what is this you have done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me? Oh, dear, that's the kettle calling the pot black. And Laban replied, well, it's not our custom here to give a younger daughter in marriage before the older one. So deceiver Jacob has met his match. And the irony is that Jacob had deceived his father, and now his father-in-law is deceiving Jacob. God has a way at helping us own our sin tendencies. And I wonder if there was a dig there when Laban said, look, you might have done what you did back in your land, but the custom here in this land is that a father protects the older one. And I was protecting my girl where you were taking advantage of the older son back there. And I know, I heard it at our table. You're wondering what I'm wondering. How did he not know it was Leah till the morning? Goodness gracious. And so here are some speculations. First of all, he might have drank too much at that feast. It's possible. For sure we know he had one thing on his mind. He clearly said it. I want to make love to her. I'm sorry. I'm not going to explain that. I'll leave your imaginations. We know it was dark. Might not have been able to see her well, and it was a custom for them to be led to the bedchamber in silence and in dark. But I wonder this. Was Leah an accomplice to all of this? Did she not have a little deception going on? And wouldn't that be justice that she is a sibling stealing a blessing? She knew it was for Rachel. But she's going to steal that, go along with her dad's plan. Did she keep her veil on that tricked him, just like he veiled the trick with that goat skin with his father? Did the weak-eyed girl get Jacob, just like Jacob had deceived his weak-eyed father? Ooh. And was she grabbing at the privilege to be a part of that messianic line, just like he had grabbed at it from his brother? Oh, wow. But I'm thinking, why didn't Rachel cue him in? And I don't know. I don't have a great answer. But I will tell you this. There's no record anywhere in this story that Rachel was bonkers about Jacob. Maybe she wasn't all that disappointed. We don't know. But somehow, she didn't come and say, you know, get a message to Jacob that things are going south. Nothing happens. So all I got to say is there's mess in this family that he's getting ready to marry into. Dysfunction is stamped all over it, just like dysfunction is stamped all over his own family. There's no fairy tale wedding here. It wasn't fairy tale for Leah. It was not fairy tale for Jacob. So we go back to verse 27, and he says, finish this daughter's bridal week, and then we'll give you the younger one also, and in return for another 7 years of work. And Jacob did so, and he finished the week with Leah, and then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. And Laban gave Bilhah, the servant, to Rachel as her attendant. And Jacob made love to Rachel also, and his love for Rachel was greater than his love for Leah. Oh, dear. Oh, dear. And again, no mention here. Did he pray about whether he should take a second wife? His parents had modeled a monogamous marriage. Isaac and Rebekah, that was it. And Isaac has said, get a wife, and now he's getting two wives. So, but there's no mention that he grappled with this or prayed about it. This just hurry up, 100 mile per hour guy just races right on into marriage number two. And in so doing, he creates a home like the one he came from, where there's a dividedness and there's a competitiveness. And this time, instead of it being between brothers, it's between sisters who are his wives. Dysfunction is going to abound in these two marriages. So it leads us to our sad but very true truth, our first one, and that is that marriage intensifies the fun in the word dysfunction. Yes, the word F-U-N is right there in the word dysfunction. Marriage intensifies the fun in the word dysfunction. There may be fairy tale weddings, but there are no fairy tale marriages. Now, I've been married 30 years. I love the guy I live with. I actually like the guy I live with. But not all the chapters in our marriage were without dysfunction, and not all of them were fun. And they certainly were not all fairy tale. And anyone who tells you anything different is not telling you like the way God sees it. Marriages have dysfunction. Why are we shocked at that? It's right here in the Bible. Both families. We thought we'd get out of it by marrying him. And he thought he'd get out of it by marrying you. And the sooner we make peace with that, the sooner our marriages can thrive. You got a dysfunctional husband, he got a dysfunctional wife. Amen? Amen. All right. Now, if you're single, I have something I want to say to you. No, I'm not going to tell you not to get married. Paul tells you that in 1 Corinthians 7. He goes, I want to spare you troubles by not getting married. You got to know you're going to have troubles. Okay, this is frank talk. But no, what I wanted to say is Jacob fell in love with the best looking one, the one that came from a good family and was a hard worker. You may find a guy that's a hunk of a man. He's a good worker. He comes from a good family. But I highly suggest you still pray about it. Jacob didn't seem to. Got himself in a mess. And I would tell you, love is blind. That means you're going to have blinders on your eyes. You ask some faithful, trusted people to give you great feedback on that guy before you marry him. Okay? Because marriage is just going to intensify dysfunction. It's not going to delete it for you. And then for those of you who are married, where have you maybe recently been pointing out all of your husband's family's dysfunction instead of realizing you just have a little bit too? How about going easy on him in the next couple days and he'll send you to WBS next week so gladly? I personally have found that marriage has been one of the top things God, the potter, has used to chisel away at me. Because I might have thought I was the most patient, loving wife, and then I got married. And the mirror came down, and I went, ooh, Julia's ugly. And so it's one of the ways that God catches our attention and really can work on you and me. Well, here you are. You can just imagine being Leah. She knows now that her husband has a greater love for Rachel. And can you just imagine that? Or do you have to? I know there are some in this room who married a man and then he had a greater love for another woman, traded her in for a younger model. And so some of you have cried those tears and have known that in your own life. But Jacob exhibits this favoritism now with his wives, and it's a recipe for desperate housewives. And that's our second division. But the good news is this, verse 31, when the Lord saw that Leah was not loved. See, she wasn't making it up. She really wasn't. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he enabled her to conceive, but Rachel remained childless. Doesn't that warm your heart that God sees when you aren't loved? Whether you're single or you're married or you're divorced or whatever, God sees when you're not loved. And you as a married woman may not be competing against literally a second wife like Leah was, but you might be feeling like your husband's work is a second wife or a mistress. You might compete with the pornography he gazes at every so often. But God sees all that, and he knows that, and he cares for you in it. I think the snake wants to slither in those moments and say, you're the only one dealing with this. You're the only one that's not feeling loved. You are all alone. And he wants to start making you feel desperate in that moment in your life. But you know, maybe that man doesn't quite love you the way he should, but there is a bridegroom, a heavenly bridegroom, who loves you. You are the apple of his eye. You are beloved to him. And I love this. I do this to myself a lot. You're going to think I'm crazy. But he says that his banner over us is love. Do you know that's like there's a banner. Can you see it? Look up at it. Can you see that invisible banner right above you that says, I love Julia? And whether I walk to the right and I get in my car, that banner stays right above me and gets right in there with me. And when I have to walk back in that home where I feel unloved, it's just right above me all the time. So sometimes when Joe and I are in a funk, I'll look up and I'll go, he says, I love Julia. And it just warms my heart. Now, I don't say it in front of Joe. I just say it to myself. But you know what? We want to demand a creature to love us. But all those loves will fail us. There's only one that will not fail us. He alone has unfailing love. So I'm going to give you your second truth now, because we're going to wind it right through the whole second division. And it is this. I might feel desperate for creature love. I just got to have that husband. I just got to have kids. I want that creature love. I might feel desperate for creature love, but lasting satisfaction comes with creator love. His love alone will satisfy you at all times. Well, Leah is desperate for Jacob's love. If only Jacob would love me, then I would be happy. Well, she isn't getting his love, but God is giving her children. And she is fertile Myrtle. But the bad and the ugly about what's going on in her life is that she is going to use children to be the pawns by which she tries to achieve her longings. In other words, she's going to be living her life through her children. And I want to caution you, it's a little bit of a rabbit trail, but I want to caution young mothers, older mothers, beware of living your life through your children. Beware of living out your longings that maybe you weren't great in sports, so you want them to be great in sports, or you didn't have this opportunity in academics and you're trying to live your life through them. Beware of doing that. Beware of trying, I mean this one loud and clear, beware of trying to produce paradise for them as if you can bubble them from pain in this life. Don't try to bubble them from the reality life is hard. They're going to have tears. Let them start at age zero. Let them learn to cry. It's good. They're going to have tears throughout their life, and you aren't going to save them from it. Beware of trying to do that. And here's another one. Beware of raising them for your glory, that they make you look good. That is pride. They are to be raised for his glory and his alone. And if you raise them that way, you'll do the hard things when you have to do it, because you won't have you'll give the discipline and the consequences that maybe are public, because you're doing it for the ultimate good glory of him instead of saving face for you as a young mother. Beware of living your life through your children. We did a whole digging deeper section on that because it is such a current problem in this day and age. So that's the ugly that's going on in her. But the good that's going on in her is, at least while she's childbearing, she's obviously processing with God through all of this. If you just look at those four boys' names, Reuben, in the middle of verse 32, she says, it's because the Lord has seen my misery. She knows God sees her in her situation. She says, surely my husband will love me now. Nope, he didn't. So she has number two, middle of verse 33. Simeon's born, and she says, it's because the Lord heard that I'm not loved. See how she is realizing God is very involved in her pain? And she said, he gave me this one too. And then she has a third one, Levi, in the middle of verse 34. Now at last my husband will become attached to me because I've borne him three sons. Of course, it doesn't work. And she's trying to use children to lasso in her husband. But then the fourth one comes. And I don't know what happens here, but something very different happens with Judah. It says in verse middle of 35, this time I will praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Nothing's changed in her life. Jacob's not loving her anymore. And she doesn't even mention anything about Jacob with this one. She just somehow hit a chapter of contentment in her life for a moment where she just praised the Lord. And so I put at the bottom of your outline sheet that when you're pregnant with praise, God can birth contentment. You know that if that would just happen then and you think that'll give you contentment? It won't, but praise will birth contentment. When you just praise him for the situation you're in, even the hard and difficult ones. Okay, Lord, my child got low SAT scores. They're not going to get into the college I had hoped. But I'm going to praise you because my child's times are in your hands. And you have a life mapped out for them. Lord, okay, my husband didn't get that job. We've been out of a job now for a year and a half now. But Lord, I praise you. Because I know no plan of yours can be thwarted. And you might just have to teach us how to be a provision God in a whole new way, to trust you in that whole way. But I praise you. Lord, I praise you for this latest dysfunction that's arisen in my family. It's come back to haunt me once again. Lord, I praise you for this because the last chapter's not written yet. And you promised to work everything to the good of those who love you. We need to learn to praise him in the pain. And then he births contentment. And Leah had been desperate for creature love of a husband, but somehow she had found satisfaction with just creator love for a moment. And it's interesting that it's only this pregnancy, or it's through this pregnancy that the promised seed is born. It's going to come through this baby, the line of Judah. I think God does an eternal work we can't even imagine when we praise him in the pain. And so when Rachel saw that she was not bearing Jacob any children in chapter 30, verse 1, she became jealous of her sister. And she said to Jacob, give me children or I'll die. And Jacob became angry with her and he said, am I in the place of God who has kept you from having children? So here's Rachel. She could have been content and thankful that she had a husband that was bonkers about her, that he was providing well for her. But no, she wants the creature love. She's desperate to have a baby, and then she'll be content. And yet, when we're pregnant with discontentment like she was, we will birth jealousy and we'll birth a demanding spirit. And it'll only get more desperate, which it does in verses 3 through 5. Then she said, here is Bilhah, my servant. Sleep with her so that she can bear children for me. And boy, doesn't this sound like Sarah. So I, too, can build a family through her. So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob slept with her, and she became pregnant and bore him a son. Of course, no record of any prayer in Jacob's behalf about whether he would take a third wife that was now not a daughter of Laban, like his Isaac father had told him to do. So Dan is born, Naphtali is born, and if you just listen to what she says, you see some good and some ugly. She says, well, I mean, at least she's talking to God because she said, God has vindicated me. He has listened to my plea. So that's the good. Rachel's at least talking to God. But look at the ugly. She uses God language to justify her sin choice. She says, God has vindicated me. Do you think God vindicates disobedience? No. One wife, one woman. Not one wife, one husband, three. You got what I meant. One husband, one wife. Not one husband, three wives. And so he wasn't vindicating her on that movement. And then she says, I've had a great struggle with my sister and I've won. As if God would bless that. And so this beautiful woman on the outside, we're beginning to see some pretty ugly stuff going on the inside. But Leah catches on and she says, or she sees in verses 9 through 10, that she had stopped having children. So she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. And I'm just wondering when Jacob gets any work done around now. And I don't see him praying about a fourth wife. And so now Zilpah bears a son. And it's ugly to see Leah move from somehow some contentment chapter now back into discontentment. And she's not content any longer with four sons, because when you live with if then, you'll never be content. And she's so desperate, she actually puts another woman into the mix of the man she wanted more from. That makes no sense. And look what she names, and none of these kids have God's name in it. Not one of them. Gad. Oh, what good fortune. Really? Asher. How happy am I? The women will call me happy. How happy do you think she was? See, happiness cannot be sustained by happenings. That's a God number to give us eternal and constant joy. So then we read about this mandrake situation during the wheat harvest. You know, Reuben comes back from the fields. He's got these mandrake plants, and they're supposedly were like an aphrodisiac. They could help with infertility. That was the thought back then. And so Rachel sees them and she wants them. And Leah says, don't you love it? She says, wasn't it enough you took my husband away? Will you take my son's mandrakes too? And so Rachel says, very well. He can sleep with you tonight in return for your son's mandrakes. Like they're running Jacob's lives. These are desperate housewives. And so when Jacob comes in the field that evening, Leah goes out to meet him. Now, isn't this desperate? She says, you must sleep with me. I've hired you with my son's mandrakes. And I want to ask you, do you think she felt any love when she made love to him that night? When you have to demand it? Desperate attempts at creature love that will never satisfy. And yet, God listened to Leah, and she became pregnant and bore Jacob a fifth son, Issachar. And listen to how Leah names him. She says, God has rewarded me for giving my servant to my husband. Okay, he was, at least she's talking to God, but that's not why he gave that baby. And then she is Zebulun, and she says, God has presented me with a precious gift. This time my husband will treat me with honor because I've borne him six sons. Oh dear, she added two more kids in the mix of trying to meet an ache in her heart, living her life through her kids. And then sometime later gave birth to a daughter named Dinah. Now by verse 22, it says God remembered Rachel and he listened to her and he enabled her to conceive. Now, when it says God remembered Rachel, it doesn't mean God ever forgot Rachel. It just means that he paid attention to her. He paid a visit to her. He addressed the situation. And so despite all the ugly that we've seen with Rachel, the good that we can at least take away from this is it says he listened to her, which means she was talking to God. And she becomes pregnant and she gives a birth to a son and said, God has taken away my disgrace. That's interesting because she had tried to have her disgrace taken away with the other two sons by her servant, her maidservant, remember, Dan and Naphtali. But that obviously didn't work. Our attempts just don't work. But now she finally has her creature love. Remember, if I finally get this, then I'll be content. And she names him Joseph. And what's the very thing she says as she's naming her baby? May God add another son to me. Sounds really content to me. See, I might feel desperate for creature love, but creature love will never satisfy me. Not like creator love. So the rest of chapters 30 and 31 are, you know, just all these shenanigans between Laban and Jacob. And Jacob wants to head back home and he does all this funky mating stuff. And Laban's tricking him out and changing his wages 10 times. And Jacob calls his wife into the field and he says, girls, I want to head back to Canaan. And it's the only time we see in this whole story where these two sisters seem to be unified. They seem to be unified about what they think about their dad. And they seem to be unified to go with God's will in Jacob's life. And just as soon as we want to say hallelujah, then we have to read the middle of verse 19 and 20 in chapter 31. Because two more bad choices are made. Rachel stole her father's household gods, and Jacob deceives Laban the Aramean by not telling him he's running away. So the old dysfunction of running away, he's run away from Esau, now he's going to run away from Laban. And the new dysfunction of these household gods that Rachel is obviously into. She's not just into the one true God. All of this rises to the surface. Well, Laban hunts them down, and he's like, I can't believe you deceived me. The pot, you know, the pot calling the kettle black. And he says, why'd you steal my gods? And of course, Jacob doesn't know any gods got stolen. And so he says, hey, in fact, he says, if you find anyone who has your gods, that person shall die. So Laban goes in, he checks out all the tents, and he gets to Rachel's. And Rachel has put the household gods into the camel saddle, and she's sitting on them. Oh my, read with me 35. God is very blunt. Rachel said to her father, don't be angry, my lord, that I cannot stand up in your presence. I'm having my period. More dysfunction. Now, Rachel's deceiving her father, who's been a deceiver, regarding gods. This is a mess, a real mess. They somehow make a truce. Jacob's headed back to Canaan, and God greets him with some angels. How sweet of God, the I gotcha God. And this is the first time we see Jacob praying. And he prays, and it's a beautiful prayer. And we want to go, phew. But then there's that old dysfunction. He tried to run away from something 20 years ago, and God will cause us to deal with what we try to run away with. And he finds out Esau is on his way to meet him with 400 men. That's a bad sign. It looks like he's coming with a slaughter in mind. And Jacob is desperate, so he divides the children. He puts the maidservants and their children in the front, then Leah and her children next, and then Rachel and Joseph behind them. And can you imagine the pain for Leah, those wives, and those children when they realize where they ranked in the order? It was very clear, still clear, who Jacob loved the most. And this chapter 33 ends with at least a peaceful encounter with Esau. And so he's headed back, and he's supposed to come back to Bethel. Remember, God had said to him in chapter 28, in Bethel, I'll give you and your descendants the land on which you're lying. That's where Jacob was to go back, but he doesn't go all the way there. He stops at Shechem. And so there's this ugly chapter at Shechem where Dinah is raped and Levi and Simeon make a deceptive plot about, yeah, you can marry her if you get circumcised. And while these men are circumcised, they come in and they do a mass murder. And can you imagine what it was like for Jacob to just have to hear about the deception of his sons? I think one of the saddest things is when we see in our own children the things that we knew were not good that happened in our life. But God is so faithful, even with dysfunction. And in chapter 35, verses 1 through 5, God said to Jacob, go on up to Bethel, settle there, build an altar there to God who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, get rid of the foreign gods you have with you. Purify yourselves, change your clothes. Come, let's go up to Bethel, where I will build an altar to God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and who has seen me wherever I have gone. So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods and the rings in their ears, and Jacob buried them under the oak at Shechem. And then they set out, and the terror of God fell on all the towns around them, so that no one pursued them. Jacob is becoming a man, finally. And he has to deal with his wife's sin trail of all these household gods, but he does it right and he does it well, and he heads to the place where God had told him to go. And he gets there, and as soon as he gets there, or around the time he gets there, Rachel starts having the second baby. And this woman who had said, give me children or I'll die, dies in childbirth having that child. She wants to leave him with the legacy of Ben-Oni, which means man of sorrow. And Jacob says, no, it will not be, and names him Benjamin. Well, what about Leah? Here's this woman, and she's died fairly young in this marriage. What about Leah in all this? Do you realize that the one that was unloved initially gets a sweet chapter at the end? All those remaining years, she had Jacob to herself. And you studied the burial. She got to be buried with Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebecca. And she might not have had Jacob all the way through life, but she was buried beside him all the way through death. And more than that, it's her legacy. In fact, I'm going to derobe Rachel because we're going to end with Leah. It's her legacy. She has the eternal legacy that Rachel never got. She has the line of Judah that came through her. The cross is through her lineage. And not only that, Levi Levi was the priestly line. And so all of that came through her son. And I just want to say that, you know, those if-thens, if I had this, then I'd be content, it's false. This life is hard. It's not easy. And everything's not fair. And sometimes you're loved and sometimes you're not. And you'll feel desperate for creature love. But lasting satisfaction comes from the Creator, God alone. And we do better to let Him write the chapters in our lives. So the two-step that God wants to teach you and me as we're struggling with discontentment and we want to learn to be content, He says there's two steps we're going to have to learn. And the first one is we got to learn to praise Him no matter what. Praise Him in the unknown, praise Him in the pain, praise Him in the hurt. But when we praise Him, He does some sort of eternal work I can't even explain. Leah could explain it to us. We got to praise Him. And the second step is we got to have an eternal perspective. It's not about your happiness in this life. It wasn't for Leah. But do you think she'd trade what she got for all eternity for what Rachel got in a lifetime? I don't think so. Got to learn to praise Him. Got to learn to have an eternal perspective. And so I have a challenge for you this week. All week, I don't care what happens. Will you ask God to teach you how to praise Him? Lord, I praise You in this situation because I know You're going to walk me through it. I know You're going to show me more of You. I know You're going to rescue me. But learn to praise Him more this week. When we're pregnant with praise, God can birth contentment. And isn't that what we really want? Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word that is a light for us. It's a lamp unto our feet. And I do pray that this would be a week that every time something happens, good, bad, or ugly, that You would help us remember to praise You and to have an eternal perspective. In Jesus' name, amen.